Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. First two verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And we're going to be focused on that last part today. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and that even in my, you know, I strive to present the word faithfully. I want to be engaging. I want to present things in a way that even the children will understand. But at the end of the day, even though I'm going to have faults as an operator, that I'm going to be, that I'm obviously still growing and in need of more growth, but I thank you that this weapon that you've given up, not just myself, but everyone here, is sharp, and that it cuts to the quick, and that aims for the heart, and that it gets down, and it leaves us without excuse. And so often we act as if the word is cloudy and obscure, but it's not cloudy and obscure. So in so many cases, we just don't like how it steps on our toes. And I thank you that you've given us a new heart as Christians, and that that would not be the case for us, and we would receive the word with gladness. And we just pray today that all of us would receive this word with gladness, and the topic that's being spoken of, family worship, that we'd understand it, and everybody, whether they're children, married, single, would walk away with application for their life. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. You guys can sit down. So last Sunday, I preached on Ephesians 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I'm going to not do a lengthy recap here. But we saw how rich the words are behind this. In the English, it says, for example, bring them up. But that word is the same word that's used in chapter 5 for a husband, that a husband should nourish his wife and take care tenderly of her, just like he does his own flesh. And so that's the same word. So there's a little bit that gets lost in translation as far as a depth of meaning. And the words used here for discipline, instruction, are very rich and meaningful. And we emphasize that children are to obey their parents and to honor their parents, sometimes even if you don't feel like it, but because of the office. And yes, if your parents tell you to do something that's wrong, there are grounds to say, hey, mom and dad, I can't do that. But that's not the usual situation that you kids find yourself in. And as parents, we're not to provoke our children to anger, and we do that sometimes. But today I want to emphasize, in this vein of living in a fallen world, I want to emphasize the importance. And I was debating, like, if I, you know, for a title, importance versus centrality, and I actually opted for centrality, the centrality of family worship. And I think in a lot of Christians' thinking, family worship is just kind of like, oh, that's cool that you do family worship. Yeah, someday I'd like to do it, or maybe I do it here and there. It's not a central teaching. It's not fundamental to our thought oftentimes as Christians. We don't think about it as being a central practice. But I beg to differ, and I want to explain why, and I want to make the case for family worship. Oftentimes in America, and among patriotic conservatives, which is a lot of the people that I interact with, there's this mindset that when we see some of the evil in the world, when we see, you know, those that hate God getting into office, we have this mindset sometimes, and you hear things like, oh, we've got to do something. If we don't do something, our country's lost, our freedoms are destroyed. Everything's going, we've got to do something. And oftentimes the insinuation is that we have to do something political. Now, I am not afraid of politics. Magistrates, civil officers, when they become officers, are if they're Christians, they're Christians. And they need to bow the knee to Christ. Even ungodly officers are called in Psalm 2 to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge. And sooner or later, all will, whether by beating themselves up against the Rock of Ages or willing submission. So every tyrant who's ever raised his fist against Christ and Christianity and sought to shut down Christian worship and to trample on the Church of Jesus Christ has raised his fist in vain is now a part of our history books. But the kingdom of Christ still remains. And Christianity does apply to politics. The challenge is, I think we get it backwards as far as what's the most effective in this battle. And I don't want to for 1 minute say that we shouldn't emphasize politics. I have preached on politics and I will continue to preach as it's appropriate. And I will be active in politics. But so often we miss the point when we raise our fist and go, oh, this so-and-so can't get into office. If that happens, everything's going to crumble. And a lot of it's fear-based, which is kind of a bad position to be operating out of, especially for us as the Church of Jesus Christ, with a risen Lord, a risen Savior, and a victory that's been purchased for us, and a command to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, to assault the gates of hell. That's not a position that we should be coming from, is fear. But change so often, if we really are concerned about the direction of our country, which we should be, change so often needs to start right here in our hearts and minds, in our families, in our own backyards. I remember hearing years ago that we can't clean up the world if you don't clean up your own backyard. And that's true. And so often we raise our fists and we think, if only Juneau, if only Washington, D.C. were to clean up their act, everything would be great. Or maybe a more local level would be, only if my church would do this, or only if my pastor would do that. If he would just get out and do this, everything would be great. And what I'm going to do is to do what a lot of people don't like to hear, but you should be willing to hear, and that is really to put responsibility back in the laps of you, wherever, whatever situation you're in a family. And to emphasize, and that's the centrality of family worship, that this is one of the most important things we can do when it comes to making a difference. If we want to change America, if we want to change the world, we need to start in our families, and we need to start with family worship. Family worship is central. Before I go to... Now, you may be thinking, okay, so I already agree with family worship. Family worship, there's probably not too much hostility towards family worship. A lot of people would at least theoretically agree that family worship is a good thing. And they would say, yeah, family should be worshiping. Dad should be leading their families in worship. We would share a meme with a picture of a dad kneeling down with his son or daughter and say, hey, this is a good thing. So I'm probably not facing like this huge opposition to this concept. But I do want to make the case, number one, because just knowing something doesn't mean that we're doing it. And we need to emphasize the importance, but not just words, but action. So I want to emphasize the centrality of, we got to put this into practice. It's not just good enough to agree. But also there might be the person who that does have some, like, oh, where do you find that in Scripture? And I think that's a good question, so I want to answer that question from Scripture. They may be thinking something along the lines of, that's what church is for. That's what worship on Sunday is for. Why would I have to do that in the home? That's what my pastor's for. That's what, whatever. So I want to make the case from Scripture, both to emphasize the importance, not just of correct thinking, but of correct action, and for the person who might have an objection. And before I begin, I want to talk to different stages. So obviously, this is going to come across as forefathers. But wives, when I mention dads, or I mention fathers, or I mention parents, realize that while I do believe the father is primarily responsible, and he is the chief, he is the shepherd of the family. And dads, you need to understand that, yes, I am speaking to you. I'm speaking to dads here. But moms, there is this beauty of the marriage relationship that both are co-heirs both are on the same mission, that the wife is to help in this mission, and that they work together for the shepherding of the children and for parenting. So obviously both are parents, both work together. The dad is ultimately responsible for the condition before God, for the condition of his family and the state of his family. But moms, I'm talking to you as well. You can fill in. You know, sometimes husbands are gone for periods of time. Sometimes husbands aren't doing what they should be doing. And just because your husband isn't doing what he should be doing doesn't mean that family worship should not be happening. I'd be careful in no family worship happening because dad's not picking it up. Now, obviously, as you can appropriately, if possible, it's great to help him to rise to the occasion. But the spiritual condition of your family is very, very important. And the going over the word, the reading of the word, the constant ongoing application of this teaching is important. And so you can help there. To the point that Paul in Corinthians talks about how even if you have an unbelieving husband or wife, the believing spouse can help sanctify so that the children are not unholy. So even in the extreme case of an unbelieving husband, the wife can step up to the plate and can provide spiritual training, education, discipleship for the children. And the children, Paul says, can be holy. In a situation where they would not be holy, the children can actually be holy. For you as children, I'm talking to all my kids here too, don't think I'm not talking to you, because you need to be thinking, how do my family participates in family worship? How can I pay attention? Often what I'm going to be talking about is to the dad, but think about the other side. How can I be a good son or daughter in this situation? How can I listen? How can I help? You know, understand that it's very frustrating sometimes for parents, especially if we're not used to it, to teach our families and to practice family worship. And so you can make it that much better. You can help in those situations. Okay, so this, what I'm going to say applies to everyone. It's important. The family is a covenant institution. So that's my first point. So this is the case for family worship. And we're going to go back to Ephesians 6, 4, because it's a key text. But the family was created by God. God, in the beginning, made him male and female, and he established the covenant of marriage. And he said that they were to leave their father and mother and cleave together and become one flesh. So here you have a covenant. Most of us, when we were married, we had a marriage covenant, a very self-consciously Christian one in most cases, where it was a covenant before God, and ultimately that covenant is to his glory. And so God created the institution of marriage, and families were created by God. God instituted the family. God gets to define the family. So as a covenantal institution, as a something that God has created as a covenantal institution, the family is to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. It is to give homage to Jesus Christ. It is to glorify Jesus Christ. And this is one of the ways that it can do that. We read, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So there's not an institution on this earth, especially when we're talking about legitimate ones. I mean, you could say maybe my baseball card club. Okay, well, still it's good to, you know, honor God in that. But we're talking about state, church, and family are God created, and to bow the knee to Jesus Christ and to give glory to him and worship him. The church, I'm not making this up. This teaching of family worship was central for the Puritans. Matthew Henry has several books that he wrote on it back in the day. I read Richard Baxter, who was a Puritan. And if you want to see a case, I'm just going to touch the surface, but he goes in depth as to the case for family worship. But they make the case that church is a family of families, and the family is a little church. Now, this is not to discount the local church. We need local churches. And anybody, I think, that comes to the conclusion, I don't need the local church. I used to, years ago, flirt around with that idea and was told that idea by people. But I'm not sure how you can read the New Testament and not see the importance of local churches and the commands for local churches, the one another commands, etc. But the family is a little church. It's not the local church, and you're not supposed to just worship in the family, but in and of itself, there's a strong resemblance and parallel between the two. Ephesians 2:19 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." So the church is described as a household. So there's this connection there. We see that as well in 1 Timothy 3:5. "An overseer must manage his own household well and keep his children under control with complete dignity. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So the church and the house, there's this connection between the family and the church, and this parallel that the church as the household of God has similarities with our households. And so family worship is appropriate in the house. We fulfill certain commands with family worship when we instruct our children, when we give them instruction and discipline, when we worship with them, when we pray with them as we're commanded to. Here's another scripture that's applies as well, 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So we're back in the Old Testament, there was the Levites who were the priests, and then there was the rest of the tribes. And while you have Moses saying that it would be wonderful if everybody could be like the priests, there was a distinction. In the New Testament, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. So I, as a pastor, am not of a different essence or quality than you guys. I am set aside for a specific role and have a specific position of authority, but all members of Christ's church are priests and fathers as shepherds of their families. As the pastor is a shepherd of the church, are to shepherd their families spiritually while under the submission to the shepherding of the church. So many commands for fathers to instruct their families. As we saw in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the word." We saw that word discipline, paideia, involves both instruction and teaching as well as correction. And the same thing with instruction, that word is to admonish or to reprove. So the father is commanded not just to teach them, but to teach them in the things of the Lord. That is to be of the Lord. So to teach them the ways of God, his word, and family worship is a consistent way that we do that with our families, so that instruction, that discipline, doesn't fall by the wayside. It is to be Christian discipline based in the word of God. Deuteronomy 6:7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." So this is a 24/7 responsibility of fathers and mothers, is to instruct their children in the word of God and to teach them God's word. And somebody might say, and sometimes we get this mindset of, well, why would we set aside specific time for family worship if it's just an all the time activity? The answer is it is an all the time activity, but just like we come on a Sunday and worship, and that's an important, I believe we see that in scripture. It's important, but this shouldn't be our only worship. Yet it doesn't take away from, the other worship. So when we have family worship, it actually leads to more of that walking alongside, more of those conversations, more of, we have family worship and then we're out, you know, doing whatever, mowing the lawn. And we have those conversations more often because we're setting aside consistent time to worship with our families and teach our families the word of God. And you see in Genesis 18, 19, that Abraham, God says, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." We saw that parallel between the shepherd and the local church, and how it was said that how can he be a shepherd of God's household if he can't be a shepherd of his own household? And so we see that parallel between shepherding. Fathers are shepherds, spiritual shepherds for their family, for those under their care. And so the admonition of Jesus to John applies to fathers just as it does to pastors. And Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" And of course, John said, "Yeah, of course I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." So fathers, when we read those words, we need to be convicted to feed the sheep that God has blessed us with. Also, we have commands for fathers to provide for their families. 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." 1 Timothy 5:8. Now, the first thing we think about when it comes to provision is food, maybe electricity, heat, clothes. But if we really value the things of God and we say that the Word of God is food, spiritually speaking, and that not having the Word of God is to starve our souls, our children's souls, then we would understand that just as our children every single day need food, they also need the Word of God. And when we worship together, when we go over the Word together, that is, it's like consuming a meal of spiritual food. The other aspect that some of the Puritans pointed out as well is that you as a father, has a unique position. I have been blessed as a father to have a relationship with my children that nobody else can or should have. I am closer to them than anybody else. I am with them more than, as far as other men, with them more often than any other man. I have been blessed with closeness. There's love. There's the parent-child relationship. I have the ability to lead them in worship because they're under my roof and they're under my authority. And so for me not to do that would be to squander this blessing, this privilege, this position that God has put me in for their good and for my good as well. And really, family worship isn't just for our kids. For the husband, it's also for the wife, for the mother, for the children. Family worship is a blessing to everybody. And I think we can also bring in others as well, and that's a good thing. We see the impact of fathers that, scripturally speaking, and we know even just from statistics, that if a father turns to Christ, so often the family will follow. You see that over and over in the book of Acts. One example, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, and everyone in his household believed in the Lord. Now, I would argue that there were probably infants, and I'm a paedobaptist, but there were also probably older people as well. And yes, culturally, there's probably more of an inclination then, but you see the impact of the head of the household turning to Christ and being on fire for spiritual things. And I think that you see that influence in that whole household coming to Christ, that we as fathers are placed in a critical position of leadership in our families. There's also the realistic side of it, the pragmatic side of it, that if we just say, "Oh yeah, worship is important as families, and we should worship all the time, and I should walk alongside my children," and we don't set aside specific time to do it daily, it's not going to happen. That's just human nature. If I talk about this vague concept, but I don't have a habit, a pattern in place to do it, it's not thought through, it's not planned, it doesn't have any order to it, then the chances are it's not going to happen. So there's a realistic need to set aside a specific time. Kind of like with homeschooling, yes, we love when our kids go off and read books. We love a lot of the self-learning. But there's also times that we set aside for, hey, if If I don't set aside a time for math for my family or have a system in place, then math is not going to happen. So the same thing with spiritual things as well. Same thing with people who say, well, you know, we don't need the local church. And I think there's all kinds of issues with that. We don't need the local church. You know, I'll just kind of, I'll worship God and I'll be accountable and I'll interact with Christians. But without a specific time and place and a habit, a routine, something in place, even apart from the scriptural arguments against that position, otherwise you have a problem. It doesn't happen. So what kind of teaching should it be? What kind of worship? What should happen during family worship? And I would say that anytime we're talking about spiritual things, because we are Christians, we're people of the book, the Word of God is central for all of faith and life. We know that it's sufficient to make us know our duty and to do our duty and to grow. So the Word of God is the standard. And so that leads us to an expository position. Basically, that the job is in this family worship to set forward the Word of God. Not just my thoughts, not just some, you know, use the text as a little starting place and go off on a rabbit trail, but we actually want to know, like when we're worshiping as families, we want to pray and sing, but we want to know the Word of God and to properly understand the Word of God. This admonition applies to us as we study the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So what we don't want to do is just kind of have some loosey-goosey ideas about scripture. We actually want to dig into the word of God. And I'll talk about that a little bit more because that may seem intimidating to moms or dads, but let's talk about it. The last argument I'll make is that there's really no prohibition. There is no prohibition for family worship. So it's a good thing. There can be nothing but benefits, extreme benefits. And like I was talking about the importance, if a pastor can preach the Word of God and show how to break down the Word of God, and if the fathers and the mothers can then do that in their families throughout the week, the impact is going to be so much greater. Not one day a week, one sermon a week, or two sermons a week cannot replace the ongoing impact of fathers and mothers in their families throughout the week. That one day a week, Sunday, and worshiping together and hearing a sermon is going to be greatly enhanced. It's going to be helped and aided, improved by fathers taking up their Bibles and mothers taking up their Bibles throughout the week and teaching their children, because you're going to have a spiritually literate children. And sometimes the problem is that parents sometimes, because they're not doing family worship, they're not doing what God has commanded them to do in the family, what they want is they want church to fill the gap. They want church to do what can't be done. They want one sermon a week or two sermons a week to replace what should be going on throughout the week. And their expectations then on like a sermon like I'm preaching today become unreasonable. The expectations become so high that they're looking for that. They're desperately hoping this, you know, going to church on Sunday and the one sermon or two sermons a week is going to fill a spiritual vacuum in their children's life, in their life, and that the pastor will do the hard work for them. And that's, I'll just be blunt, that's not the point of weekly sermons. That's not the point of corporate worship. It's not to fill in what should be happening throughout the week. That is not to de-emphasize sermons, the preaching of the word, Sunday. Those are important. We see them as being important, but they will be not as effective if families aren't worshiping throughout the week. They're helped, they're aided, they're improved by preaching or by the teaching of the word in the house throughout the week. And also, I, as a pastor, pastors aren't going to be able to touch on all as many things as we need to. There's limited time. Sometimes we're not going to be able to speak to the children on their level. Sometimes we're going to be dealing with something that's a little bit more complicated. And sometimes parents want They want a sermon to intellectually fire them up and to inform their minds, and they want it to reach the hearts of their children and do everything. And it can't always do that. So that's where family worship throughout the week helps build that foundation, so that when they do get to church on Sunday, they actually understand what they're hearing. There's a symbiotic relationship between the pulpit and the father, and the preaching sets forward the pattern for fathers and believers. So more important than the content of what a preacher gives is how they approach and how carefully they lay out the Word of God, and they work through it. So if pastors can do what I'm talking about, if pastor and those in the pew, those that are listening, can go home and worship as families, now all of a sudden the impact is going to be so much greater. Instead of just trying to fill spiritual voids on a Sunday, the pastor is setting brush fires in the hearts and minds of people, and they start little fires throughout the week. And that is how we change America, is through the pulpits and then the family worship. So how? I'm going to try to keep this really simple, even though I know there's a lot of questions. And I know that there's no two families that are going to really do it just the same way. And that's fine. And there's different ways to do family worship. You can have a lot of the same ingredients that you have on a Sunday, as far as it's good to sing, it's good to pray, it's good to go over the Word of God. I would say that if this is intimidating, which it is for all of us, but use resources. Don't feel like you have to just pick up the Bible and give a 5-10 minute monologue on the scripture. That could actually be a little bit dangerous if you don't know the text you're reading. If you don't have the skill to be able to break it down into bite-sized pieces and show it to your children, and you can't put that much thought into it, you're running busy, use resources. We should use devotionals, we can use catechisms, we can use confessions, we can use, I have J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels coming in. That's a good, we've been working through, I forget the name of the book, Spurgeon on the Psalms. And so that's been really good. So don't be afraid. Don't feel like, oh, I'm cheating if I use a resource. No, use resources. There's all kinds of great, easy to use resources that you can compare with the Word of God and that are Bible based. What I would warn, though, is don't, as fathers or mothers, don't teach what you don't know. So it's always a dangerous thing. Like in real estate, new agent starts off, you'll hear them, because they want to have an answer, they'll say, oh yeah, yeah, and they'll just come up with stuff when they should just keep their mouth shut. And that's a tendency. We tend to want to speak to things we don't know. So as we're teaching in our families, we should never teach what we don't know. I should not be dogmatic, come in dogmatically on a scripture that I really haven't fleshed out. So stick to what you do know. Stick to what you can understand and you can properly understand. You can keep it simple. It doesn't have to be. We can keep family worship very simple. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It can be very key doctrines. We can build from there. And we need to have realistic expectations. Slow and steady wins the race. So yes, there's days that we're going to skip, get back at it. Start small, start short. But doing something rather than nothing over periods of time, even if there's gaps in that, but just getting back at it, even if you get busy and you drop it for a little while, get right back at it. Don't beat yourself up. That's what wins the race. I want to end with turning to the story of Abraham. And I got this from this book by Joel Beakey, Parenting by God's Promises. But in Genesis 15, we have a familiar story. We have Abraham, he's given this promise, and he's looking for a sign. He said, God, can you confirm this? So God says he's going to make a covenant with Abraham. And back in that day, they would cut animals in two, and they would walk through the animals that had been cut in two. They'd walk through, two people would walk through, and that's how they would make a covenant, which is kind of like an agreement, but an agreement between two people or people and God. So they would walk through between the carcasses of the animals. So Abraham cuts these animals in two, and he's ready to walk through the animals, and he's waiting for God. And he's waiting and waiting and waiting. And he's waiting, and the day goes by. You picture the sun high in the sky. The birds are coming in. He's having to fend off the birds, which in Scripture often are a analogy or used for in a negative way, like the something trying to steal. And sometimes that's familiar with us in our parenting. When God, so here Abraham's ready, willing, and eager to fulfill this covenant, to walk a covenant, to cut a covenant with God, and God's not showing up. And Beeke says, when God delays fulfilling his promises, we are prone to slacken our watchfulness. Our prayers lose their power. We become less active in using the means of grace. It's discouraging for us when it doesn't seem like God's showing up. And we become weary in seeking, weary of fighting against enemies, weary even of praying. Do you ever feel that way? You have tried and tried, and at night, when you put your head on the pillow, you begin to weep. You've been striving, trusting, and hoping for so long, and you are so tired. Your spouse is tired. You fall asleep exhausted. Where is the covenant-keeping God? And what he's talking about is how in parenting, you know, family worship can be discouraging. We have these idealistic ideas that our families are going to love it. Everybody's going to sit still and be engaged and ask questions. And kids, these are the things you should be doing. I'm not saying you shouldn't. We have this kind of vision of it just flowing peacefully and everybody getting along and nobody getting up from the table. We do it at dinner. Convenient time to do it. But in parenting in general, we have these expectations that things would go smoothly. But so often, we try to do family worship. People are tired and cranky. Somebody sits in somebody else's seat. You know, somebody's still finishing dinner, and they're making a lot of noise, and they're not being respectful. People seem like they're just completely tuned out and doing whatever. And as a dad, that can be really, really, really frustrating to sit there and you're trying to teach. And anybody that's teaching, to see people kind of like, yeah, whatever. Kids, it's not respectful to do that. So just know that. But it's very discouraging. It's very frustrating. Parenting in general, it can seem like our children aren't responding. That they're not listening. That they're not being respectful. And you can feel like Abraham did as he's waiting for God. He's, hey, I'm here, I'm being faithful, I'm doing the things, but God is not showing up. Beeke goes on to tell the rest of the story and how Abraham goes into a deep sleep and terror. And then the lamp, the picture, the symbol of Christ comes and walks that covenant. So basically what happened is here Abraham was expecting to cut the covenant with him. With God, and Christ symbolically shows up, and God cuts a covenant with himself. God made a covenant, God the Father, God the Son, to redeem mankind. And so the lesson of don't give up hope, God is in charge, God is the covenant God, our children belong to him. Yes, we need to do the things that we're called to do, but don't stop doing those things just because it's discouraging. Just because it seems like a dead end, just because it seems like it's getting nowhere, we need to keep on investing in our children. And we live in a fallen world. We have little sinners in our household. We are sinners. We get frustrated. But keep at it. And I'm not saying don't have order. There needs to be order. We need to have respect. We need to have obedience. But as parents, we need to stick with covenant faithfulness, knowing that God is ultimately the one whose covenant is faithful. And that even when things don't seem like they're going to go well, that God is faithful with our covenant children. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for, I thank you for your mercies. I thank you that you are the covenant God. I thank you that you made a covenant with yourself. So often as sinful human beings, we, unbelievers, they, if the gospel is a matter of human works and 10 steps and things that we do, fallen mankind would be all over it. But because it's so simple, it's believe in Christ, look to Christ, and be saved, all the ends of the earth, that God has cut a covenant with himself, that he has walked, that your son has fulfilled that covenant, and we are to only do it in him. We get no glory. That's offensive to fallen man. That's offensive to rebels. I pray that you'd help us to be more humble, and I thank you that you've given us the gift of humility to love Christ. And in our parenting, help us not to think that it's all our own effort. But at the end of the day, it's that God is faithful. And God is all in all. And we don't get any glory. Thank you for that. Thank you that you are a faithful God. We pray, we beg of you to be faithful with our children. I pray that you would, each one of the children here, that you would have their hearts. And that you would lead them. I can't always be there, my children. My wife can't be there. Their mom can't be there. But you are faithful. And we entrust our children to you. And that's an encouragement. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.